So Ruth chapter 3. In this chapter of the book of Ruth, the story begins to really start to pick up pace. It matches the rising tension of the narrative. And so if we go back to chapter 1, from the beginning to the end of chapter 1, covers a period of more than 10 years. From the time Naomi and her family go to Moab to the time they return to Bethlehem. Chapter 2, most of it covers really a day. Chapter 2, from beginning to end, covered probably about 8 weeks from the first time Ruth went out to glean until the end of the harvest seasons at the end of chapter 2. Chapter 3, however, covers the events of just a single night. Things are picking up pace. The widows Ruth and Naomi have found provision and protection from Boaz, which Naomi, we saw at the end of chapter 2, rightly sees as evidence of God's kindness to them. But we are still left, as we read this book, with this larger question. What's going to happen to Naomi's family? Can Naomi, who claimed that God brought her back empty, be filled again? And another larger question, which is something like, why should we care? Why is it important what's happening to Naomi? What does all of this have to do with God's plan of redemption? Why is it even in the Bible to begin with? In chapter 2, the key idea was God's providential arrangement of the circumstances of life to accomplish his purposes. And now in chapter 3, God's providence fades appropriately into the background. And what's brought to the foreground now is the godly virtue of the characters and how their actions move the story forward in the providence of God, and how their actions reflect the character of the God of providence. The characters' actions and attitudes are reflective of God's own character is a theme that's present in the first two chapters of the book as well. Chapter 1, we saw Ruth's kindness toward Naomi that's reflective of God's own kindness. Shows that she's been transformed by the Lord. And then in chapter 2, we see Boaz's kindness and generosity towards Ruth reflects God's character as well, as he preserves and protects and provides for his people. And now in chapter 3, this theme continues, but it really comes to the forefront in the actions of both Ruth and Boaz. And so the events of this chapter teach us that those who fear the Lord will have lives that are increasingly marked by holy integrity and increasingly motivated by selfless love. And it will be so because that is what God himself is like. Those who fear the Lord will have lives increasingly marked by holy integrity and increasingly motivated by selfless love, because that is what God is like. So through this scene, we'll see how that truth is reflected in the actions of both Ruth and Boaz, and how the Lord continues to guide the course of events through these transformed people. Look at the scene in three main parts. First, Naomi's foolhardy plan. Second, Ruth's bold appeal. And third, Boaz's noble response. So Naomi's foolhardy plan, Ruth's bold appeal, Boaz's noble response. And then at the end, verse 18 serves as sort of a cliffhanger, setting up for the epic conclusion of the story in chapter 4. So first, we'll look at verses 1 through 5 and Naomi's foolhardy plan. Look again with me at verse 1. One day, Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, said to her, "My daughter, I must find a home for you where you will be well provided for." Naomi recognizes that while they have this generous provision from Boaz, this protection from Boaz in the short term, as he allows them to glean in his fields and gives them abundantly more than they were asking for, even so, Ruth is still lacking the kind of long-term security that Naomi had desired for her. The words, "I must find a home for you," literally are, "Should I not seek rest for you?" Back in chapter 1, verse 9, Naomi had expressed her desire that both Ruth and Orpah would go back to Moab and find rest in the home of another husband. It shows us that Naomi's intention in this chapter is finding a home for Ruth, a home where she'll be well provided for, finding long-term security, and that's all about finding Ruth a husband. And it just so happens that she knows someone who might fit the bill. Matchmaker, matchmaker, make me a match. Verse 2, now Boaz, with whose young women you have worked, is a relative of ours. Tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash, put on perfume, and get dressed in your best clothes. Then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know that you're there until he's finished eating and drinking. And when he lies down, note the place where he's lying, and then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. So Naomi not only desires Ruth's security, she also has a design for it. She's cooked up this harebrained scheme to get Ruth married to Boaz. She doesn't come right out and say it, but that's clearly her intention here. Now bear in mind that Boaz actually does not have any obligation to marry Ruth. A guardian redeemer or a kinsman redeemer has a number of responsibilities to care for the welfare of the clan, to relieve family members in distress. We read about this throughout the law. Now there's a different law called the law of levirate marriage, in which a dead man's brother is called to marry his childless widow and raise a son for him that can perpetuate his name and inherit his property. It's very important in Israel, particularly where the family name and the inheritance was such a big deal and such a testimony to God's faithfulness. And we're going to talk about this more when we get to chapter 4, but these two things are actually different sets of responsibilities. Right? Even though Boaz is a guardian redeemer of the family, he's not a brother of Elimelech or his sons. He's probably a more distant relative. So Naomi's plan is not based on the letter of the law, like Boaz ought to do this because this is what the law demands of him. She's banking more on the spirit of the law and the noble character of Boaz. She's hoping that Boaz is going to be willing to go above and beyond the requirements of the law to provide for Naomi and Ruth. And she's considering that Boaz might be willing to take on a more permanent role in their provision and protection, as he's demonstrated already a willingness to go above and beyond what the law requires to provide for them. If he provides more than the law requires, maybe he would be willing to take on the responsibility that he was not obligated to, but that would provide security for them in the long term. Now, however sincere and well-intentioned Naomi was in doing this, I think we have to say, from a human perspective, her plan is fraught with danger at best and perhaps downright foolish at worst. Just consider the position that she is putting these two in. She's sending Ruth, a young widow, tells her, get dressed up, put on perfume, head out of town in the middle of the night to go to the threshing floor, which is not near the town, it's out in the fields, where there's a bunch of young men who've just had a party. Some of them have maybe had a little too much to drink. And then she says, what you need to do is lie down next to one of them. Uncover his feet so that when he wakes up, he'll find a beautiful young woman lying there. And oh, by the way, it was not uncommon for this to be what prostitutes would do on the threshing floor. And here comes Ruth, dressed to the nines, to the threshing floor in the middle of the night. What could possibly go wrong? And the way that the narrator tells this story is calculated to make us think of everything that could go wrong. There's a number of words and ideas here that could have a sort of double meaning. The word feet can sometimes be used as a euphemism for another male body part. The word lie is often used in Scripture to indicate a sexual encounter. The word uncover, too, sometimes has sexual undertones. The language that's used here could give us the impression that Naomi is sending Ruth to seduce and proposition Boaz. It certainly would have been par for the course in the days of the judges, right? And it's led some interpreters to suggest that this is what Naomi was telling Ruth to do, and that that's exactly what happened. But I don't think that's the case at all, not least because it would completely undercut everything the book is telling us about the character of both Ruth and Boaz. And I think what's happening here is that the story is being told in this way, this sort of suggestive way to highlight what could have happened but didn't. It actually serves to emphasize the virtuous character and actions of both Ruth and Boaz, which in turn reveals their faith and the character of the Lord in whom they have placed their faith. Naomi, by her well-intentioned but foolhardy scheming, ends up placing both Ruth and Boaz in a very precarious position, one ripe for selfish indulgence and sinful compromise. And that's what you would expect to see happen in the days of the judges on the threshing floor in the middle of the night with no one around. But it's in this very position that we see how the lives of those who fear the Lord are marked by holy integrity and motivated by selfless love. See it first in Ruth's bold appeal to Boaz. Ruth's bold appeal in verses 6 through 9. Ruth somewhat naively goes along with Naomi's scheme and heads out to the threshing floor. Verse 7, when Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, or some other translations say, when his heart was merry, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Now, even though Boaz is said to be in good spirits, we shouldn't imagine that he's drunk, especially given how lucid he seems to be when he wakes up in the middle of the night. Either Boaz and his employees have had a long day of work, and they've celebrated their long day of work by enjoying God's good gifts and are satisfied, and he lays down and goes to sleep. Just as Naomi said, Ruth takes notice of where Boaz was laying, and under the cover of darkness, she approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. Ruth follows Naomi's instructions. She lifts the cloak from over Boaz's feet and then lays quietly there at his feet, and waits for the cool air to wake him up. Verse 8. In the middle of the night, something startled the man, probably the fact that he was cold. He turned, and there was a young woman lying at his feet. "Who are you?" he asked, which of course is a pretty just question. The second one, not asked but certainly implied, is, "What in the world are you doing here?" Ruth identifies herself to Boaz, but then she deviates from Naomi's plan. Naomi had told her to wait for Boaz to tell her what to do. But Ruth takes matters into her own hands. She makes this bold appeal to Boaz herself. Verse 9, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a guardian redeemer of our family." Spread the corner of your garment over me is effectively a marriage proposal. The corner of your garment is the same Hebrew word that's used in chapter 2 of the wings of God, under which Ruth has taken refuge. So here it's, spread your wings over your servant. Elsewhere in Scripture, the same kind of language is used to describe a man covering a woman with his garment as a sign of covenant faithfulness and protection. Just as Ruth sought spiritual protection and provision by joining herself by faith to the covenant God of Israel, so now she seeks protection and provision in covenant marriage with Boaz. Now, before we get to Boaz's response, I want to reflect for a moment on the virtues of integrity and selfless love we see demonstrated here by Ruth. First, her holy integrity. Integrity is a consistency of inward disposition and outward action in all matters, public and private. I've heard it defined as your inside being the same as your outside all of the time. It's the opposite of hypocrisy. Ruth's love for God and for Naomi had been evident in chapter 2 in her actions. But what would happen when no one was looking? When she was put in a potentially compromising situation and one that would potentially result in her long-term security. And in this scene, Ruth's integrity is especially seen in what she does not do, even when no one else is around. Coming to the threshing floor in this way could be perceived as a sexual advance, even if she didn't intend for it to be that way. The reader might be led to think that Ruth would just follow in the footsteps of her ancestors. Remember, Ruth's a Moabite, and back in Numbers 25, it was the Moabite women who came into the Israelite camp and seduced the Israelite men to draw them away to worship idols. Even further back, the line of Moab began in Genesis 19 with Lot's daughters, who got their father drunk and slept with him to preserve their family line, because they were concerned about their future security. Would Ruth the Moabite just follow in the footsteps of her ancestors? The answer, of course, is no. Ruth is the photo negative of her ancestors. She does not compromise her virtue. She maintains her integrity, and she does this because Ruth, the text tells us, is a worthy woman. Boaz says as much in verse 11. He calls her a woman of noble character. And that word translated noble character is the same word that's used to describe Boaz in chapter 2, verse 1, where he's called a man of standing, probably better, worthy. It refers in this context to moral worth and excellence. Both Ruth and Boaz are described in these chapters as worthy people. But it's not because they have better genes or a better upbringing than everybody else. Right? Ruth and Boaz are opposites in many ways. Man and woman, obviously. Israelite and Moabite, rich and poor, master and servant. But none of these things or the circumstances around their lives have made them more or less worthy. So what makes them, these people who are from diametrically different, opposite upbringings and backgrounds and experiences, what makes them worthy? And I think we get a hint about this from some other places in Scripture that describe the same kind of character. In Exodus 18, Jethro uses this word to describe capable men, worthy men, men who fear God. That is, what makes them capable, worthy men is that they fear God. In Proverbs 31, we read earlier, the word that's used to describe the famous Proverbs 31 woman, a wife of noble character, that is a worthy wife who can find. And what makes her and her actions worthy is she is a woman who fears the Lord. To be worthy is the fruit of fearing the Lord. And that's what's implied here in the lives of Ruth and Boaz. Their worthy character, their moral excellence, flows from the fact that they fear the Lord. Side note, fearing the Lord distinctly does not mean being afraid of Him. The fear of the Lord is a joyful awe and reverent delight in God. It's effectively synonymous with knowing the Lord. Those who fear the Lord increasingly take on the attributes of His righteous and holy character. We see that in the integrity that marked Ruth's actions. We see it also in the selfless love that motivated her bold appeal. Ruth's proposal to Boaz is not really about a future for herself. And despite the fact that it's often understood and portrayed this way, I hate to break it to you. Actually, I kind of love to break it to you. It's not really about her love for Boaz either. It's all about Naomi and Ruth's love for her. When she proposes to Boaz, what she appeals to is not her love for him, nor his love for her, but rather the fact that he is a guardian redeemer of the family. It's about Naomi's security as much as it's about Ruth's. And if we weren't sure that this was what Ruth intended, Boaz clarifies it for us. He responds, he blesses her and says in verse 10, "This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor." What does that mean? Let's be clear. When Boaz speaks about Ruth's kindness being shown by not going after younger men, he's not speaking about how she is being kind to him, as if Boaz is saying, "Shucks, Ruth, it's sure sweet that you chose good old Boaz instead of these young guns out there." Ruth isn't choosing Boaz out of some sense of pity for him. Remember, the kindness that Boaz comments on earlier was what Ruth had done for Naomi in accompanying her back to Bethlehem. Now Boaz is saying that Ruth's proposal to him is an even greater kindness to Naomi. How so? Ruth could conceivably have found a husband from among the younger men of Bethlehem, perhaps among the God-fearing men who worked for Boaz. But while that might have provided security for Ruth, it would not have provided security for Naomi or a future for her family line, for whom they would have no obligation to provide. To marry Boaz, Naomi's kinsman, however, would provide security for Naomi as well as Ruth, a continuation of that family line. Ruth's willingness to go beyond Naomi's instructions, to take the initiative, do more than what Naomi had told her, to propose to Boaz, first was motivated by her selfless love for Naomi. Love that did not first and foremost seek what was most desirable for itself, but what was most beneficial for another. And so perhaps it will be a disappointment to you, but the real love story of Ruth is not between Ruth and Boaz, it's between Ruth and Naomi. And we shouldn't imagine that Ruth was holding her nose while she proposed to Boaz, although it's possible that he smelled after a long day's work. We shouldn't imagine that she's going out there to just take one for the team. Like, "Naomi, I don't really want to do this, but gosh, I'll do it for you." And there's clearly a deep respect and affection between Ruth and Boaz. They may very well have loved each other, and there may have been the beginnings of that kind of relationship. Remember, at this point, they've only known each other for, 2 months. What's emphasized here is not their love for one another, but how each of them acts out of love for the sake of another. Naomi. So Ruth's actions are in this bold appeal marked by holy integrity and motivated by selfless love, both of which have come to characterize Ruth because she's a woman who fears the Lord. But back to the narrative, how will Boaz respond? How will Boaz respond? This is the most suspenseful part of the story so far, the pause between the proposal and the answer. Again, we're reminded here of all the ways this scheme could have gone wrong. Boaz could have found Ruth at his feet and interpreted her actions as a sort of sexual advance, and in response, taken advantage of her. This would not have been surprising in the days of the judges. Just read that book again, and you'll quickly see how likely that outcome might have been. Boaz could have led both of them to compromise their integrity, acting out of sinful indulgence. Or Boaz could have interpreted her actions as a sexual advance and been so disgusted by Ruth's lewd and sinful behavior that he sent her away in shame. Just another Moabite prostitute, scuttling all hope of a union between the two of them. That's not what happens. And so we see here Boaz's noble response. Verse 10. "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. "This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All the people of my town know that you are a woman of noble character, a worthy woman." Boaz responds in gentle, gracious godliness. Recognized what Ruth was doing. She was proposing marriage. He recognized why she was doing it, her love for Naomi. what it revealed about her, that she was a worthy woman. And beyond that, he puts her at ease quickly. Don't be afraid. Gives her an immediate assurance that he will take care of everything. If it's not too cliche, we might call Boaz's response here downright chivalrous. So everything's settled then, right? Ruth and Boaz get married and they live happily ever after. Well, no, not quite yet. As soon as one tension point is resolved, another is introduced. Boaz shows his integrity not only in the virtuous way that he treats Ruth in this precarious meeting between the two of them, but also in the way that he seeks to keep a clear conscience in the matter. He tells Ruth there's a complication that they have to deal with in order to make sure that they are above reproach. Verse 12. Although it's true that I'm a guardian redeemer of our family, there is another who is more closely related than I. So there's apparently another guardian redeemer who likewise has some kind of responsibility to Ruth and Naomi and has the priority to exercise that right because he's closer in the family tree. And we're not told where this family member has been, why he hasn't acted on his responsibility. We're not told if Naomi even knows about this guy or that he's there. And even so, Boaz's integrity will not allow him to bend or break the rules, even when no one else is watching, in order to get what he wants. He's not going to cut corners. One way or the other, he's going to make sure things get resolved. But he's not going to do it his way. Verse 13, stay here for the night. In the morning, if he wants to do his duty as your guardian redeemer, good. Let him redeem you. But if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until morning. So Boaz swears an oath before God that he will marry Ruth if this other fellow won't. His outward action here reflects his inward character. He too is a worthy man, one who fears the Lord. And it is this reverent love for God that leads him to display such holy integrity. We see his integrity also in the way that he carefully protects Ruth for the night. It might be odd to hear him say, stay here for the night. Isn't that the opposite of what a man concerned to protect the purity and virtue of a woman would do? Remember that the threshing floor is not just a few blocks away from Ruth and Naomi's condo. It's out in the middle of the fields, away from town, and it's the middle of the night, and it's the days of the judges. It would not have been safe for Ruth to go back on her own. So for Boaz to tell Ruth to spend the rest of the night at the threshing floor was an act by which he was protecting her from harm. He's also evidently concerned to protect her purity. Verse 14, so she lay at his feet until morning. It's made clear to us that there's no illicit interaction between the two of them that night. Even after he had promised to marry her, he has the chance, Boaz continues to treat Ruth like a daughter, not a would-be wife. And while that might not seem very romantic to us, it's evidence of his commitment to his own integrity and to hers, and to the process they must follow to do this legally and in order. Boaz striving to keep a clear conscience before God and men. And Boaz is also concerned to protect Ruth's reputation. She lay at his feet until morning, but got up before anyone could be recognized. And he said, no one must know that a woman came to the threshing floor. And despite what some commentators might suggest, this is not because Boaz and Ruth were trying to hide some kind of sin, but rather that Boaz knew that others would assume the worst if they knew that Ruth had spent the night at the threshing floor. And he wanted to protect Ruth's reputation because she was indeed a worthy woman, a virtuous woman, and no one should think otherwise. So Boaz, too, acts with holy integrity in this midnight meeting with Ruth. We also find here that Boaz was motivated by selfless love, just as she was. As willing as he is to marry Ruth, he seems relatively unconcerned with his own prospects for marriage. His focus is entirely on what will benefit Ruth and Naomi and not himself. You see it in verse 13, where Boaz seems like he would be perfectly content if the family's other guardian redeemer would take on the responsibility of caring for these widows and marrying Ruth. In fact, Boaz goes as far as to say that it would be good if that happened. It's as if he said, maybe this other guy will marry you, and that would be good. But if he doesn't, then don't worry, I will. Not exactly the storybook romance girls dream about, is it? Wow, Boaz, you sure know how to make a gal feel special. But remember, the book isn't really a romance between Boaz and Ruth. And whatever affection Boaz felt personally for Ruth, it didn't outweigh his primary concern for their welfare, whether it was to be through him or not. It was selfless love, love concerned more for them than what he might get out of it. Boaz then sends Ruth back with a large gift of food, which acts as a sort of pledge or guarantee that he's going to do exactly what he promised. Naomi knows Boaz's character and so assures Ruth that he will be true to his word and tells her then in verse 18, "Wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today." Their future is going to be decided that day, just as Naomi desired rest for Ruth. So now Boaz himself heads back into town and will not rest until her rest is secured. That's where the chapter ends. It's a cliffhanger to be continued. And where we are in the story, there are really three main tension points that have yet to be resolved, each operating at a sort of different altitude. Regarding the events of just this chapter, we have this question of what's going to happen with Ruth and Boaz, especially now that this other relative has been introduced. And then if we zoom out a bit, we have the plot of the whole book. We're left with the question of what will happen to Naomi and her family. And then if we zoom out even more, look at the whole story of the Bible. We're waiting to learn why these people in this story matter for the sake of God's plan of redemption. Each of these three tension points will be resolved, but not today. They'll have to wait for chapter 4, unless, of course, you go ahead and read chapter 4, in which case you can find out what they are. And what does all that happens in this chapter have to teach us? I would say, in general, it does not give good dating advice, so please don't apply it in that way. You should not follow Naomi's plan for marrying someone. I would say at a purely practical level, we see in Ruth and Boaz an example of how those who fear the Lord can respond in the midst of precarious and potentially hazardous situations. While I've said biblical narratives are not primarily about setting moral examples for us to follow, we shouldn't ignore the fact that Ruth and Boaz do give us examples of godly virtue here. As important as that is, I would argue it's not the main lesson that we can draw from the chapter. Said before, it's this chapter that teaches us that the lives of those who fear the Lord will be increasingly marked by holy integrity and motivated by selfless love, like we see in Ruth and Boaz, and that they would be so because that's what the Lord himself is like. I think that's the primary lesson for us in this, that the godly character exhibited by Ruth and Boaz doesn't end with just commending their example, but points us to the character of the one into whose image they are being conformed. The character of Ruth and Boaz reveals something about the character of God. So Boaz and Ruth respond to this precarious situation they find themselves in with holy integrity and selfless love because they both fear the Lord. And those who fear the Lord increasingly take on his character. And if we want to be like Ruth and Boaz in this, it won't be by trying hard to become worthy people. It will be by fearing the same Lord as they did. I want to briefly draw both a challenge and a comfort from that point. First, a challenge. If those who fear the Lord take on his character, means we need to remember that as Christians, our words and actions will communicate something to others, not just about the person that you are, but about who God is. Our actions are to show people what God is like. We are, of course, still weak and sinful and imperfect, and we will struggle to do this with consistency. Nevertheless, we are called to bear witness to God's character and work, both in our words and also in our actions. What does your life, inside and out, public and private, preach about the character of God? When people interact with you, do they see what God is like? An imperfect reflection, yes. But are they increasingly seeing what God is like? While we live in this corrupt world and carry around this mortal flesh, we will always be at best imperfect reflections, but by God's grace, we're to continue to look to Christ and be transformed by His Word and Spirit and become increasingly like Him. Others will see in us an increasingly more accurate picture of who God is. And then when put into compromising situations, the more and more we are transformed, the more by God's grace we will respond with the character of God. And second, the comfort. Ruth and Boaz display this godly character of holy integrity and selfless love, not just because it's what's right in some abstract sense, but because it's what God is like. God's character is marked by holy integrity. Who God is, we could speak of it this way, who God is on the outside is who He is on the inside. He doesn't change from situation to situation. He doesn't fail to keep His promises. He doesn't compromise His holiness. And most importantly, His holy integrity means that He is no different than who we see in the full and final revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the true and perfect fulfillment of the character of both Ruth and Boaz, perfect, pure integrity. No inconsistency, no hypocrisy. And who Jesus is who God is. There's no God behind Christ that is different from who we see God to be in Christ. We have no need to worry that if we come to Jesus, that when He takes us to His Father will be different from Him. As we see Jesus speak and act in the Gospels, we're seeing God in action. We're seeing what God is like, not just in an imperfect foreshadowing like it is in Ruth and Boaz, but in Christ, in whom the fullness of deity dwelt in bodily form. Himself, the exact representation of God's nature. If Ruth and Boaz are mirrors that reflect God's image, Christ is Himself God's image. He's not a shadow, He's the substance. He's not a reflection, He's the reality. And because God does not change and is exactly who we see in Jesus, we know that He too will always act in selfless love, love that does not seek its own but leads Him to give of Himself freely for His beloved. This, of course, is seen most fully in the love by which Jesus gave Himself over to death in our place, a love that did not come to be served but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. And that same embodiment of divine love, now raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of God the Father, now intercedes for and saves to the uttermost those who come to God through Him. And so even when we fail in our endeavor to show forth God's character in our own lives, and we will fail, God will not fail to be who He is for us in Christ. A God gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Let's pray. Our God and Father,